My boys say I don't need introductions, I need conclusions. You might agree with that. It's good to be here with you, and I noticed that we're getting older. A lot of gray hair, and I always tell people that I'm middle-aged, because people who are older have baldness and bifocals and bridges and bulges and bunions. And I got about half those, so I reckon that makes me at least middle-aged. I always love the story about the old lady went to her doctor, and he told her she mustn't go up steps. And so she went in the next time, and she said, "Do I have to? Can I go up steps? Can I walk up steps now?" He said, "Oh, I suppose so." She said, "Good. I am so tired of shinning up that pipe." I want you to turn to the book of John tonight. Book of John, chapter 8. I'm speaking on the subject of concerning judging others. There was a time when John 3:16 was everybody's favorite verse. By actual polls now, people say their favorite verse is Matthew 7:1. "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, you'll be judged." And since that is so common today, the only sin in America today is intolerance. You can do anything you want, but you better not be intolerant. Because as far as America is concerned, that is the worst of all sins, if you're an intolerant person. And they even think that Jesus was intolerant. And I want you to realize that there is a certain degree of truth to that. But our text is the text that people often use to show that Jesus was very tolerant. John chapter 8, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" Then they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Have no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto him, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That has led people to believe that Jesus doesn't condemn sin. That coupled with John chapter 3, where the Bible does say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not, or believeth rather on him, is not condemned, is not judged. But he that believeth not is condemned or judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation or the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So when you take Matthew 7 about not judging, and you take that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, and you take this text on the woman, says, I don't condemn you either. People have the idea that Jesus absolutely does not ever condemn anyone. But John 3 and Matthew 7 and the very text here that we're looking at in John 8, those verses have to be taken in context, because a text out of context becomes a pretext. And you don't want to get the idea that just simply because it says that Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world. And that's true. In his first coming, Jesus did not come into the world to judge or to condemn the world. He came into the world to save men. That was announced at his birth, and he would save his people from their sins. And so in that first coming, he did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came to be the atonement for men's sins. He was going to be the one who would pay the price for men's sins. But in the case of this adulterous woman, there's some things in this text that I think that we ought to carefully look at, lest we be led astray by those who think that Jesus never does say anything bad about anybody. First of all, I want you to notice that the men who brought this woman to him was insincere. It was a trap. Text says so. They wanted to catch him in his words. They wanted him to say something, and he wanted them, they kind of tried to put him on the horns of a dilemma. If he said, go ahead and stone her, then he'd be breaking the laws of Rome. And if he said, don't stone her, then he would be breaking the law of Moses. And they were trying to get him in between a rock and a hard place. They were trying to catch him in his words, trying to get him to disobey the rule of the Romans. If you look in John chapter 18 and verse 31, you'll remember that that particular text says, they said unto Pilate, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. They were under Roman law. And so the Romans didn't allow the Jews to put anybody to death. And if Jesus would have said, stone this woman caught in adultery, he would have been in trouble with Rome. If he had said, don't stone her, then that would have made the people disappointed in him, because he would be telling them to violate the law of Moses. So first of all, the people who tried to trick him were absolutely trying to trap him with these words. I noticed not only that, I noticed these men were hypocrites. Where's the man? They brought the woman. Where's the man? Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 plainly says that both the man and the woman was to be put to death. Where's the man? So they're not only trying to set a trap, but they're hypocrites and let the man go. And they also ignored something else. The Bible says that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, but do you remember who was supposed to cast the first stone? The witnesses. Jesus wasn't a witness. Jesus couldn't cast any stones. That's why he said, neither do I condemn thee, because there may have been witnesses, but the witnesses didn't stone her. Therefore, since they didn't stone her, Jesus couldn't stone her, and he had to say, neither do I condemn thee. So knowing if he told them to stone her, he'd be in trouble with Rome, and on the other hand, he'd be defying the law of Moses if he told them not to do it. So instead, he knelt down and he wrote something in the sand. I suppose a lot of fellows have different ideas what he wrote. I've always wondered if he wrote the names of the women that the other fellows had been with. I suspicion that. But the only thing I ever knew that the Lord wrote before was, with his finger, was the Ten Commandments. And maybe he wrote them again. Maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments and got down there to, thou shalt not commit adultery, But something from the eldest to the youngest convicted them. And so they kept asking, and finally he wrote again. And as I said, maybe the names of the women that they were with. Jeremiah, maybe he just wrote Jeremiah 17:13. Well, he didn't write that because the Bible wasn't divided into chapters yet. But maybe he wrote this, Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Well, why do I think maybe he wrote that? Because if you look in John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus had just got through saying, in the last day, the great day of that feast, Jesus stood and cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, he had just told them the day before that he was the living water and that he could give the living water. And Jeremiah says that the people's names would be written in the earth because they had forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And maybe he was referring back to what he had just said, that he was the living waters. Have you ever looked at Isaiah? I've always loved this particular passage of scripture. In the book of Isaiah, if you look in chapter 12, there was a scripture that the children of Israel would always sing. At this particular time, notice it says in verse 37 of chapter 7, the great day of the feast, the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and said, if you're thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, this the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When they did that, history says they always sang this psalm. Look at it in Isaiah chapter 12. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comforteth me. Now listen. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he's also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, you inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So they always sang that. By the way, that's quoted elsewhere in the scriptures. And when they did that, they would go to the pool of Siloam, I believe it was, and gather water. And they would bring that while they were singing this particular song. And I want you to keep in mind that Jesus' name would have been Yeshua in Hebrew, and they would have heard that something like this. Behold, God is my Yeshua. I will trust, not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He's also become my Yeshua. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. So they're coming back from the pool on this great feast day, and Jesus all of a sudden jumps in front of them and says, if any man's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He's the fountain. They were saying that he would be the salvation. He would be Yeshua. And here's a man named Yeshua standing there and say, I'm the man. If you're thirsty, you come unto me and drink. And so he tried to tell them that he was the fountain of living waters. And maybe he did write Jeremiah 17:13 there in the scriptures, or rather in the sand. But the point of the matter is, it's important to see that in calling for a witness, the witnesses had to cast the first stone. And until the witnesses cast the first stone, nobody else in the crowd could cast the next stones. And so he says very plainly by that he couldn't cast the stone. So when he says, neither do I condemn thee, he says, where's your accusers? See, your accusers, they're not casting stones. They've gone. She said, they've left. Well, neither do I judge you. He couldn't judge her. He wasn't a witness. And the two witnesses that were eyewitnesses had left. And without witnesses and without them casting the stones, he had to say, neither do I condemn thee. And it's a very important thing to realize that he was not a magistrate at all. So he was neither a witness nor a judge. And besides that, that's not what he came into the world to do, to judge. And when the man says, make my brother share his inheritance with me, he said, who made me a ruler? Who made me a ruler? Who made me a judge over this kind of a thing? So he doesn't condemn her, but he does do three things that you do not want to forget. Because if you forget these three things, you might get the idea that when Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, you might get the idea, well, see, there's nothing wrong with fornication. There's nothing wrong with adultery. But I want you to notice he called her adultery sin. He said, go and sin no more. He did call adultery sin. And secondly, he demands a change. Go and sin no more. And so he did demand that it was adultery. He did demand that there was a change. But the third thing I want you to notice, though he said, neither do I condemn thee, notice in the text, there is no mention of pardon. Nor does he say, as he said three other times, thy sins are forgiven thee. She doesn't ask for forgiveness. She doesn't thank him for forgiveness. He does not offer forgiveness. He neither commends or condemns. He wasn't a witness. He couldn't stone her. He couldn't judge her. The witnesses had left. And so don't forget, he did call it sin. He did demand a change and sin no more. And it's important to understand that he did not say, your sins are forgiven you. And it is not said that she had faith in his power to forgive. Nor does it say that she repented. Nor does it show her begging for mercy or forgiveness. Neither did she utter a word of thanks. So remember, he did not come to judge, he came to save. But the next time, according to 2 Timothy 4:1, when he comes, he's coming to judge the living and the dead, and that God has committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, I've done all that because I want you to see, and we all know, that Jesus was very merciful and compassionate with sinners who was seeking the truth. Look how good he was with Zacchaeus. Salvation has come to his house because he saw repentance. Or the woman at the well. It's very obvious that he was very kind and considerate to her. And how about the woman at Simon's house? She came in and washed his feet. And the man says, he's no prophet. If he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman that was. And if he knew what kind of a woman that was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. But Jesus said to him, do you see this woman? You think you do. But do you really see her? See, Jesus saw her what she could become, not what she was. It says, those who have sinned much, love much. You don't think I see her, but I see her. You're the one that has a problem. You don't see yourself as a big enough sinner. But this woman sees herself as a sinner, and because she's sinned much and she's forgiven much, he said to her, woman, your sins are forgiven you. He didn't say that to the woman caught in adultery. I don't know, and you don't know whether she even repented or not. All you know is that he said, neither do I judge you. I don't condemn you. Why? Because there wasn't anybody there who would testify now against her, and he couldn't do anything. And all it was an attempt to entrap him in his words. So let's keep this in mind. Here's my proposition. Finally got around to it, didn't I? Jesus was merciful and compassionate to people who were sinners, who was wanting to come to God and repent. But I want you to remember, there are many times that Jesus did rebuke and confront sinners. Look in John chapter 2, and you'll notice what Jesus did in John chapter 2. If your preacher did this, you would get upset. But the Bible shows in John chapter 2 that Jesus went in there to the temple. And verse 14, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And listen to this now. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep. That was the men. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the table and said unto them that sold the doves, you take these things out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of my house has eaten me up. You ever done anything like that? Did you ever drive people with a scourge of cords out of the church? I had a fellow that was in my area. He showed Whoopi Goldberg in Sister Act 2. I've never seen it, but it's a story about a black prostitute who came into a convent. And she was quite a singer, and she got the nuns all singing that song, I will follow him wherever he may go. It's about her boyfriend. But she's singing that and teaching it to the nuns. I've never seen it, but I've been told that a man that's supposed to look like the Pope is sitting there nodding his head, and they're singing, I will follow him wherever he goes. That was his invitation hymn. He played Whoopi Goldberg as the invitation hymn, singing that song. 12 people got up and walked out. And we were told they weren't very Christian. I think they were very Christian. Except they didn't have cords. He drove them out. And he did that to begin his ministry. And that was his first executive order, you might say. And he drove those men out of there, overturned the tables, money rolling. What confusion he got. Jesus did not tiptoe through the tulips. And you don't want to get a picture of Jesus as someone who never confronts sin. He did that at the beginning of his ministry here, and he did that later in Matthew chapter 21 at the end of his ministry. He began and he closed his ministry by cleansing the temple. And the first time he called it his Father's house, and the second time he called it my house. And then later on he said, you have made my house a den of thieves. And then lastly he said, your house is left unto you desolate. First called it my Father's house, and then he called it his house, and then he said, your house is going to be left desolate. You can have the house. Jesus at times becomes very, very, very what we would call radical. He said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to set the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law and the father against the son and so forth, because he is absolutely, that's what truth does. Truth divides. People think truth unites. Well, that's true if everybody loves truth. But you know and I know not everybody loves truth. And so I want you to remember, don't ever forget what Jesus did when he cleansed that temple. The zeal, you know what that word zeal means? It means to boil over. He boiled over. And you make a terrible mistake if you just think Jesus just floated through life and just went around doing good. He went around doing good. But my, you have a complete misunderstanding of the person of Jesus if you do not see him as someone who rebukes sin. You're not like Jesus if you don't rebuke sin. When the bread seekers came to him there in John 6, and he had walked across there, the water there, they looked him up, and this is in John chapter 6 and in verse 26. Listen to what he says. They found him on the other side of the sea. They said, "Rabbi, where'd you come from?" Because he had walked across, you remember. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for that meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth for everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for rather hath God the Father sealed." So these guys, they were just following Jesus, and Jesus said, "You aren't teasing me. I know good and well why you're following me. You're following me because you saw me change and cause all these people to be able to be fed bread. You came after me." He says it plainly. He says, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." They wanted on welfare. That's what they wanted. That's what these people wanted. It wasn't his teaching. It wasn't even his power to do miracles. They thought like this. A Messiah is coming. Could be him. And boy, wouldn't it be great to have a king? And later on, they tried to force him to be king, but he vanished out of their midst because it says he saw that they came to make him king. Wouldn't it be great to have a king? We wouldn't need any rations. We wouldn't need great big caravans to fight Rome with wagons full of bread and all kinds of fish. No. Man, if this guy was our king, he could provide for the armies. He said, "That's why you want me. You ate the bread." And so you can see that Jesus rebuked that. Why, if a preacher got up today and said, "The only reason you people come to church is you like our potlucks. Not because you love the Word of God, it's because you love our potlucks." And there isn't anybody in here that don't know people who go to church for potlucks. I'll never forget when I was a teenage boy, they had a men's fellowship. And back then when they had a men's fellowship, you know, we always ate. And Dad took me by the Undertakers and said, "Won't you come tonight? We're having a good preacher in and we'll have dinner. And then we're going to listen to some good preaching." "Nah, Lynn, nah. I don't need to come. I already ate." That really made an impression on me as a boy. I already ate. That was his concept. And that's what Jesus rebuked these people for. How about this in John chapter 8? And I'm just kind of sticking here in John for a minute. John chapter 8, and this time in verse 37. "I know that you're Abraham's seed." That's what they were saying. "We got Abraham for our father. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father. You do that which you have seen with your father." And they answered and said, "Well, Abraham's our father." Jesus said, "If Abraham was your father, or if you were children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man that's told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." They said unto him, "Well, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said, "Well, if God was your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Which of you can convict me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's word. You therefore hear them not, because you're not a God. Is that tiptoeing through the tulips? Is that this passive picture that the media tries to picture of Jesus? No, it isn't. If you want to do something sometime, there is a movie out called John. And you look at John, it's the life of Jesus, and it is dramatized, the life of Jesus, word for word, from the Gospel of John. And when you look at that, he is confronting people on most every single thing that is mentioned in the Gospel of John, the apostle of love. And he is confronting them over and over and over again. I was just amazed to sit down and watch that Gospel of John and see how often Jesus was in contest with the Pharisees. Jesus was someone that confronted people. In John 19, when he was standing before Pilate, remember, Pilate was trying to get something out of him. Pilate said, take ye him and judge him according to the law. And they said, oh, we can't do anything, we're Jews. And then Pilate entered the judgment hall and called to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, saying, do you say this of yourself, or did someone tell you that about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight, and I should be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And then he goes ahead and asks him a question, and he says, don't you know I've got power to release you? And Jesus says, if my Father didn't give you power from on high, you wouldn't have any power at all. Jesus was definitely a confrontist. How about in Matthew? Remember when the Pharisees picked on his disciples, and I'm not going to read all that, but I think you'll remember it. There in the book of Matthew chapter 15, they picked on Jesus' disciples there because he broke their tradition and didn't wash their hands before they ate bread. And they said, why are your disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders? And he said, well, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Imagine that. Why are you breaking the tradition of the elders? Well, the better question is, why are you breaking the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But whoever says to his father or his mother, it's a gift, that whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honors not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. And he went on and quoted the book of Isaiah. But that whole 15th chapter there, he is rebuking them, calling them hypocrites. And it's amazing how often he calls them hypocrites. In Matthew 16, these people wanted a sign. And so here's what he says to those in chapter 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, and said, we want to see a sign. And when it is evening, he said, you say, well, when it's evening, it'll be fair weather, the sky's red. In the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and covenant-breaking generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You guys can tell the weather, but you don't even know anything at all about the times that we're living right now. That Messiah was present right there among their midst, and they couldn't even see it with him standing right there. He says it's an adulterous or a covenant-breaking generation that seeks a sign. You know, 150 years ago, make a deal with a man, shake hands with him. Maybe your father did that. Not in our generation. They want you to sign something. They want a proof, because we're living in a covenant-breaking generation. And where are we now religiously? People want signs and wonders. They won't just believe the word. But I want you to notice how Jesus talked to them. And it's very important to understand that. Look in the book of Mark, chapter 3, and verse 1. This one here really moves me. He entered the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched him, whether they would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Just sitting there like a bunch of vultures, waiting to see whether he'd heal that man. They didn't care if the man had a withered hand. They didn't care if he could work for a living anymore because his hand was withered. And he said to the withered man with the withered hand, "Stand forth." And he said to them, and I can just see him looking at him, "Let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Is it right to save life or kill on the Sabbath day?" But they held their peace. Listen now. "And when he looked upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, 'Stretch forth your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Jesus looked on them with anger. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Anger is not sin. In fact, if you never get angry, you're probably not a person that has any convictions. If you're not grieved when people do wrong, there's something wrong with your faith. You're not like Jesus. Jesus gets angry at people who are so hard-hearted. And you'll remember the other lady that was the hunchback lady. And that's in Luke chapter 13. And Luke chapter 13, we got this lady that's hunchback. And again, they're standing there watching. And it's in 13, this time in verse 12, chapter 13. I always got 12 there. Luke 13 and verse 12, listen to what this says. It said she had this infirmity for 18 years. Hunchback. Looked at the ground all day long. She could in no way lift up herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her unto him and said, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." Now that's his grace. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath." He didn't deny that she was healed. He said, "You shouldn't have done that on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite. If one of you on the Sabbath day, don't you loose your ox or your ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this on the Sabbath day?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. It's all right to make people ashamed. Jesus did. And all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. I'm trying to show you that Jesus does at times do things that confronts people, and he gets into name calling. And he calls them hypocrites. And in Matthew 23, "You generation of vipers." And my, how he speaks to them in Matthew chapter 23. And when the lepers, only one returned, he said, "Where are the other 9? Wasn't there 10 healed? But where are the other 9? And when the Pharisees tried to get his disciples to shut up when they were marching in and saying, "Hosanna," at the triumphal entry, they said, "Get your disciples to shush. You hear what they're saying?" And he said, if they held their peace, the rocks would cry out. Jesus rebukes people when they tried to scare him and say, "Hey, Herod's after you. Herod's going to send for him. What do you say? You go tell that fox. Let me tell you something interesting. He didn't use the male word fox. He used vixen. Now that could be one or two things. History says that he was a homosexual and extremely, extremely effeminate. And he could have been referring to Herod and called him a vixen. I mean, the Old Testament calls homosexuals dogs. And Jesus could have been calling him a vixen. But I suspicion that's not what he did. What I suspicion he did is he says, you go tell that vixen. Because if Herod sent for him, if that was true, who told Herod to send for him? Herodias, his wife. He knew the power behind the throne, and so he probably said, you go tell that vixen, that female fox, I got work to do. Jesus is not like people try to always picture him to be. He was a well-balanced individual. He was an individual that could get angry and frustrated and grieved. And he was a person that the Bible talks about that his bowels yearned within him. And he wept over Jerusalem over and over again. And when the disciples didn't believe Mary and the other disciples, you remember what it says right before he gave the Great Commission? Afterwards, Jesus appeared unto the apostles as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of hearts because they had not believed those women who had seen him after he arose. He bawled them out. He upbraided them for their unbelief. You should have believed these women. And upbraided them for their unbelief because they didn't believe the people who had seen him after he arose. I mean, he told them over and over he was going to be raised. And so he said, you get out there and you preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. So let me conclude my thoughts. There is no virtue in remaining quiet when hypocrites are there doing their dirty work and making their false accusations and trying to trick and trap godly people. There's no virtue when someone does something in the church that needs to be rebuked. If you're going to be like Jesus, sometime you're going to get angry, but not sin. If you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to open your mouth and say, that's not right. That's not what God planned. My house was supposed to be a prayer for all nations. But what had they done? They had taken the court of the Gentiles and made it a place to shell sheep and oxen and doves. They had turned it into a convenient religion. I mean, anybody can go in and say, how much is that sheep? And take that sheep and then lead it over and have the guy lay his hand. He would lay his hands on it and the priest would slit its throat. Anybody could do that. But if it was your own best lamb and one that you had fondness for, and you had to confess your sins on the head of that little animal and then see this best sheep that you raised, because it had to be your best and had to be without blemish and without spot. It wasn't something second rate. And you love the little lamb. You know, it's not a sacrifice if it's not a sacrifice. I just want to kindle my son's statement. It's not a sacrifice if it's not a sacrifice. And here they were. They had driven the Gentiles out of where they were supposed to be able to worship God, and they had turned it into a corral for the animals that they could purchase to offer sacrifices, and they were making money on it, and the money changers were there. They would say, you know, we don't dare give money if the Caesar's picture was on it. So you're going to have to change that $5 picture of Caesar for a $1 Jewish coin. And they'd keep the $4, and then the guy would be able to put in the $1. Well, who were they really robbing? They were really robbing God. Because the money changers was changing money and making money at it. And then what did God really get? Well, he didn't get the $5, he got the $1. Jesus called them thieves. Jesus always called sin by its first name. Now, so don't misunderstand me. If someone was coming to him and someone was wanting to come like Zacchaeus or the woman there at the well or the woman washing his feet, when people were moving toward him, my, he was gentle and he went around doing good and he had compassion. But on sinners and hypocrites and the hardest people that Jesus dealt with and the people he spoke the harshest about were who? Religious hypocrites. Now, we mustn't say anything about some false teacher. We ought to do what Jesus said. Why do you set aside the commandments of God by your tradition? Why are you sprinkling instead of immersing? Why are you taking the Lord's Supper once a quarter instead of once a week on the first day of the week? Why do you let your traditions make you disobey the commandments of God? You say that in the average church today and people get up and walk out. Always tickles me. You know, when I go to a denominational church, whatever it is, if I go there for some reason, I expect to hear their doctrine. If I went to the Roman church, I would expect to hear Catholic doctrine. If I went to the Greek Orthodox church, see, I can say those names because probably none of you guys got Greek Orthodox relatives. But if I went to a Greek Orthodox church, what? I'd expect to hear Greek Orthodox doctrine. Why can't they hear Bible doctrine in our churches? Why in the world do we have to backpedal and apologize for everything? You know what? I can't remember the last time I made a denominational person mad. I can't remember the last time I made a denominational person mad. The only people I make mad are people in our own churches, and especially a bunch of limp-wrist preachers who don't have the intestinal fortitude to stand up and say, that's sin, that's wrong. I like what old fellow used to be president. What was his name? Coolidge, I believe it was. Man of few words. And he went to church one day and he came home and his wife hadn't gone. And she said, what did the preacher preach on? Sin. What did he say about it? He was against it. And we ought to be against sin and we ought to call it by its first name. Let me just give you this a little bit more. 17 times that the word hypocrite is used in the New Testament comes from the mouth of Jesus. Everything you know about hell comes from the mouth of Jesus. It's only mentioned one other place. I said every time the word hell is used, it came from the mouth of that blessed Lord of ours. You don't know anything about hell except what Jesus said. And 27 times when you read the word woe, it comes from the mouth of the Lord. And Paul used it once and Jude used it once. And the angels in the book of Revelation used it. But 27 times Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe. Woe to you because of offenses that are going to come. 27 times Jesus said, woe. I hope that I have impressed upon you tonight that you might have had a misconception about Jesus. He just didn't float through the air, making the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. Jesus rebuked sin. He condemned sin. And in the very text where he said, judge not that you be not judged, he goes right ahead and says something else that you ought to hear. Don't cast pearls before swine. What's that mean? That means don't try to share the gospel with people that are swine, that are going to do what pigs would do if you cast pearls before them. They'll turn and rend you. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. Dogs don't know the value of pearls or that which is holy, and pigs don't know the value of pearls. I used to work at a factory. One day a new guy came, and I started working with him, and I started talking to him about the Lord. And all of a sudden, I heard everybody behind me laughing. They had taken a bet that I wouldn't work beside him for 1 hour before I'd try to win him to Christ. And they were paying each other off because I had, some thought I could go more than an hour. And they paid off, and finally this big old, I was going to say big old fat fella, but he wasn't any bigger than I am, I don't think, now. But he says, why don't you ever try to convert us, George? Well, I said, the Lord told me not to. Oh, he did he? Yes, he did. Just what did he say? Well, he said, don't give that which is holy to dogs, and don't cast pearls before swine. What's that mean? I said, dogs don't recognize the value of holy things, and pigs don't recognize the value of pearls. And I said, I've tried to talk to you, but you turn everything I say into something dirty. I'd talk about the virgin birth. What do you think they did with that? They'd turn it into something dirty. And I said, so, Lord told me not to talk to you anymore. He said, I don't think I like that. I says, I don't think I care. And you know, I left there after that, maybe a month later. And I had tried and tried and tried to get those guys to come to church. And I'd only got one of them to come, or two of them to come to church. But do you know, after I left there, I don't know how many of those guys came to church to hear me preach. I'm just simply saying to you, right in the text of don't judge, I got to decide, is he a pig? Is he a dog? And then he says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. I got to decide, is this guy a wolf in sheep's clothing? And then he comes along and he says, by their fruits you'll know them. Yeah, but George, if any man calls on the name of the Lord, he'll be saved. Same context. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, calling Jesus Lord's no proof that someone's saved. They're going to say that in the day of judgment. Lord didn't. Yeah, but some people go around doing wonderful things in Jesus' name. Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? So right in the text of don't judge that you be not judged, I got to decide, is this a dog? Is this a pig? Is this a wolf in sheep's clothing? I mean, this guy claims that Jesus is Lord, and this man claims that he does wonderful things, but how do you tell? By their fruits. You'll know them. And then he says, the wise man whose builds on the rock, that's the man that hears and does what I say. And the man who's building on the sand is the man who hears me, but he doesn't do what I say. So I hope maybe I've made you realize that Jesus isn't judge yet. But when he comes back, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. And if you have never obeyed the gospel, you're under the wrath of God. In fact, remember the text I began with there in John 3? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then it says he didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. But it says he that believeth not is condemned, judged already. Your loved ones or you, or your relatives, or your friends, or your co-workers who do not believe on the name of the only begotten of the Son of God is already judged. And if you'll love them, you'll tell him, This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to give some serious heed to the fact that Jesus is actually the Lord right now, and that He is going to come back. And I want to hear, and I'm sure you want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord." Because He's going to judge, and He's going to separate the goats from the sheep. And some's going to enter in on the right hand and say, "Come on in." And some are going to enter in on the left. And they're going to be told, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." I hope I've given you a new appreciation of Jesus, a balanced individual. God bless.